Well, I do hope you will be able to stay awake. My church history students, years ago, I used to introduce them to one of my favorite words, and it's the word somniferous, and it means sleep-inducing. And history tends to be somniferous, and you have to work at it a little bit, even under the best of conditions. But on a full tummy, it may well be nigh impossible. So thank you for coming back. And Lord willing, in the time that we have, we'll just try to maybe put a little bit of a bow on this introductory material that we have considered together. I do want to reiterate the overall theme. We have tried to focus on some of the riches of the Reformation. There is a wealth of what transpired and what was solidified that has been bequeathed to us as modern day believers. And some of that wealth has continued to accrue interest and is paying continued dividends. Some of that wealth is being squandered. And it falls on each generation in the history of the church to assess all over again what it is that God has entrusted to us and to then be good stewards of it, not for our own sakes only, but for the sake of those who are coming after us. And so there's a great responsibility. There's a great responsibility individually, and there's a great responsibility corporately, because individual congregations dotted across cities, across nations, across many different countries have responsibility to be faithful, to go on in the truth, to love the truth, to live the truth. And to whatever degree the time that we've spent today can be a goad to you in that fashion, I know it'd be very much in keeping with the burden that your church leaders have, even in their desire to set a day like this before you year by year. Because it is a time to call us to remember and to bring those remembrances into the present, so that they can impact the future. The theme that we'll cover together here, as your pastor mentioned, is focusing on the body of Christ. And of course, the body of Christ was not bequeathed to us in the Reformation, but there are two truths in particular about the body of Christ that were really magnified in the Reformation and in the years to follow. And that is, what is the true definition of the church? Of what or of whom does the church consist? And scripturally, we come to conclude that the church consists of those who have been regenerated. There are people in many churches across our country that probably have not been regenerated, and yet they are members or officially affiliated with a ministry. What we're trying to capture is the Bible definition, the Bible description of who is part of the body of Christ. And what is it that is a catalyst to their gathering together? And so it's with that in mind that the two adjectives, the body of Christ, visible, evident, has a testimony, is real, visible, and voluntary, not coerced, not conscripted, not by birth, but voluntarily gathered. There's a question at the beginning of your handout that ran out of time to end with in the Sunday school session this morning, but I think it'd be good for us to pick it up here. This question, I think, captures the emphases that we've tried to capture today. What is the truth as to the way in which God ought to be worshipped? And we could add, and where is that truth given to us, okay, in the Scripture? What is the truth as to the way in which God is ought to be worshipped, in which a sinner is saved? And we've not given extensive attention to that component of the Reformation heritage, but you've done that in years gone by. And that, you could spend a lot of time just on those few words. And then this, and in which the ordinances and arrangements of the Church of Christ ought to be regulated. Okay. You could see the three components, those circles that we mentioned earlier. You have bibliology, you have soteriology, and then you have ecclesiology. Okay, all sort of inherent in that question. So I want to take a moment and review that with you. When I mentioned this morning that it was through that ecclesiological circle, that outside circle that constituted what the church believed about itself, that it was through that circle that the main errors entered and then fueled even greater errors inside the church as it was known in the day of the Reformation. And when Rome rose up after the Reformation and tried to respond to what had happened, it's interesting when you go through that lengthy confessional statement from the Council of Trent, constructed over 18 years, okay, in three different extended sessions. They do not address the doctrine of ecclesiology. They address so much else, but they let all of those old statements that we read this morning, they stand unrevoked, unchanged. That's still, to this day, Rome's view of herself. What were some of those specific gates? I showed you the markings for the gates. But what were the gates? What were the errors that paved the way for deeper error? Well, one of those was Rome's view of herself as the sole arbiter for man's salvation. Okay, this is significant. No man comes to God except by the Roman Catholic Church. That historically has been Rome's view. If that's your view of the body of Christ, that has a significant transformational impact then on what goes on inside of that particular body. A second gateway is Rome's view of herself as a joint authority with Scripture. Rome believes the Bible is an authority. If you argue with someone who's a Roman Catholic and you say you don't believe in the authority of the Bible, they're going to argue with you. They believe in the authority of the Bible. They also believe in the authority of the church, and particularly of tradition. And when those exist side by side, as long as they agree, you can have a somewhat happy marriage. Not a right one, but a somewhat happy one. The tension point comes when there's disagreement between those and which one prevails. Rome defaults to tradition prevailing over Scripture. And how is it that that actually happens? I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts 20. And I just want you to see the kind of thing that is misused by the Church of Rome. Okay, how many of you have red letter edition Bibles? Okay? Just scroll down through verse 20, and do you see any place in that chapter where there are red letters? Okay, does anybody see that? Okay, what do the red letters typically mean? Okay, I hear whispers. Okay, usually in a red letter edition Bible that Jesus is speaking. Does the fact that we have red letters in the book of Acts raise a question? Okay. Does it raise a question? Okay. Look down at the red letters. And what you have in verse 35, Paul is speaking. There's been an extended address to the elders at the church at Ephesus. And he's coming to a conclusion. And he says, "In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now, that's a powerful teaching. But if you went through all the Gospels, you would never find that expression. Okay, nowhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John are those words recorded. But here, Paul is quoting the Lord to some degree, either paraphrasing or direct quote. Where did Paul get that data? Where did he get that information? Well, one, we acknowledge that the Gospels don't record everything that Jesus would have said. But what Rome does with an instance like this is they say, see, there is a body of truth that is sitting over here that is not inscripturated, and apostolic authority has the right at any time to dip into this reservoir and relate teaching that was entrusted to them. And not only was it given to the apostles, but it was then given to the descendants of the apostles, and they were able to give it to their descendants. And to this day, there exists this body of truth over which the church, it's an oral tradition over which the church is the overseer. And so when they come out with a doctrine like papal infallibility, in their minds, they went into the reservoir, pulled it up. This has been there all along. We're only now stating it publicly in this form. Okay, the church reserves to itself a magisterial teaching authority. And it works just like what I described to you. And so to the uninformed, it sounds like doctrine was invented. But to those inside and in the know, allegedly, oh no, it's been there all along, and we just now brought it out when it was needed. This is one of the ways that the church came to elevate itself to be of equal authority with Scripture. A second way is that the church has, in their own official pronouncements, declared, again, out of this reservoir, that she is infallible. In 1075, Gregory the VII, probably one of the strongest, most powerful, reform-minded, influential popes, published a collection of decrees. And that collection of statements, I've given you just some of them here, and I have the number by them that corresponds with where they occurred in the list. But they declared that the Roman church was founded by God alone. Okay? Roman church founded by God alone. That the Roman pontiff alone can be, with right, be called universal. At a council, so let's say we're a council, you have Pastor Casillas, and he's presiding as the local bishop, and a lower delegate from Rome shows up, immediately, inherently, that representative from Rome has the most authority. That's what Statement 3 is arguing. The ninth of those statements, that the Pope, of the Pope alone, all princes shall kiss the feet. Okay, an act of homage and subservience. And of course, it was this Pope that made Henry kiss his feet in subservience to him. Statement 12, that it may be permitted to him, the Pope, to depose emperors. This is that overreach into civil authorities. And 22, that the Roman Church never has erred, nor will it err to all eternity, the Scripture bearing witness. Powerful, all-encompassing statement. The church cannot, by definition of itself, it cannot admit to ever having anything in its doctrine that's wrong. A third way is then Rome's view of her unique role in defining what is true tradition. Okay, all of these are subpoints underneath that second major gateway of ways that Rome views herself as of equal or greater authority than with Scripture. Another gate then is their view of apostolic succession. And this isn't a real complicated thing, but if Peter was given the keys to the kingdom, which we believe he was, opening the door to both Jews and Gentiles, that Peter then had some privilege appointed by God to hand those keys to his successor, and that his success, well, you'd have to start back a little sooner, that Peter then became Bishop of Rome, and that Peter then would give those keys to the next Bishop of Rome, and that that next Bishop of Rome had the right to give those keys, and so on, all the way down through history. And I've kind of mapped that sequence out here. Apostolic succession is not limited to the Bishop of Rome, but among the bishops who are the true members, okay, the priest, the clergy within Roman Catholicism are the true members of the body. Everyone else is a communicant. They are the members, and they are the ones who have authority passed to them through apostolic succession. But it resides most prominently in the bishops and in the cardinals and ultimately in the papacy. And then number four, Rome's practice of infant baptism. Now, many believers, Bible believers, practice infant baptism. So I want to be very careful what I say here. I'm not trying with a broad brush to say that anyone who practices infant baptism is Roman Catholic. But for Roman Catholicism, and this is true for so many other, even Protestant denominations who practice infant baptism, the practice of infant baptism, however well-intentioned, and however it even fits your theology, the practice of infant baptism historically fleshes itself out with the net result of populating churches with unbelievers. Infants baptized, and for Rome, that's when someone's salvation begins, and then you go on and finish it. Okay, that gets into their area of their doctrine of salvation. But you're baptized as an infant, you begin to be a communicant within the church, you go through confirmation, but case after case after case after case, you populate the church then with unbelievers. And so you have a populace that's scripturally uninformed. You have a populace within the church that actually doesn't even know God. And it provides such a ripe atmosphere then for error to grab hold and to flourish and to actually work its way all the way to the top. And unbelief in what the Bible says is manifested in the highest of offices. Now, those kinds of gateways, and there are many more, okay, I've just selected four here. But through those gateways that are in that outer rim of ecclesiology, you can see how those gateways are connected to those inner circles of bibliology and soteriology, and how quickly they get wed together. And the more corrupted doctrine and the more tightly interwoven and interconnected it is, you can see over the course of time how the church became something totally unlike what the New Testament is describing. The Reformation sought to recover this. Now, there are two main streams of the Reformation, and we'll just go through this very quickly. And I think this will be clear, okay? You see the word magisterial in the left column? Okay, that's not the same sense of magisterium that was in that Roman Catholic teaching authority. The word magisterial just means teacher or teaching. And when we say of the reformers that they're the magisterial Reformation, they're the ones doing the body of writing and teaching that ends up fueling so much of what happens in the Reformation. On the other side, you had another component that historically is identified as the free church. Okay, you've got one side, teaching oriented, other side is going to be church body focused. These two streams are going to be functioning somewhat side by side and often in conflict with each other because they're going to clash on things like timing, priority, right emphasis, balance, okay, those kinds of things. And in different eras of the Reformation, these two streams are bumping into each other, deciding how well they're going to mesh and which one is going to prevail at a certain time or another. The magisterial reformers, okay, maybe some helpful distinctions, they are trying to reform the church from the Word. Teach the Word, go slow with reforms, keep teaching the Word, and let the Word sort of work itself up. The free church side is almost working to totally eradicate what was and just rebuild from the ground up. And it's sort of imposed by the most informed leaders at the top. The magisterial side, they're emphasizing things like bibliology, soteriology, pneumatology, doctrine of the Spirit. They're focused on those primary doctrine areas that have to do with man's salvation and the authority of Scripture. They're not excluding all the others, but they're focused there. The free church side Again, not ignoring soteriology and bibliology, but they are focused primarily on ecclesiology, on the doctrine of the church. And as a result, the magisterial reformers tend to not emphasize ecclesiology as much as the other, and the Free Church side is not emphasizing the doctrine of salvation and bibliology as much as the other. So each movement ends up having some distortion because of the way those emphases are carried out. The reformers, they resisted the ecclesiology of separatism. The whole concept, we can't understand this. We grow up inside of a country where we have religious freedom, but really, this era, to not be connected between church and state, it is a nearly entirely revolutionary, incomprehensible concept. If you differed, you went to war. Okay, you didn't sit down and talk and allow freedom. That was the whole era. It was that way on nearly every level. And the magisterial side tended not to look favorably at all on separating entirely from the state and from state influence and support and that kind of thing, because they felt like they would jeopardize the entire Reformation if they did that. And the Free Church side, while they drew from the Reformers' theology, and their emphasis on practice generally manifested continued theological weakness. Okay, in other words, they're focusing so much on what the church is going to look like and what it's going to do that they tended to historically minimize the content of the teaching. Okay, so each side had its weakness. And it's really in the continuing of the Reformation. Okay, we have the Reformation of the 1500s, 16th century, but none of the reformers would have said it's over. There's more work to do. And the church in subsequent generations, and even in our day, really needs to keep applying the authority of the word to more and more issues of life. That's what the reformers, really on both sides, would have said that they wanted. So the tension between these two streams leads to open conflict between Reformation cousins, okay, to polarization, and even to extremes. This is why you have some Anabaptists who are put to death at the hands of people on the side favorable to the Reformation, but not Free Church in their orientation. That's why you have people on the Free Church side speaking so negatively of people on the other side. Right? You end up having polarization and extremes. It also leads to groups from within the Reformation gradually attempting to wrestle with the non-essential ecclesiastical questions while attempting to preserve doctrinal integrity. Okay, so these two streams, they're kind of side by side, doing the bumping all through the 1500s. Next century comes along, they're still bumping, working. Okay, and people in the train of the Reformation, or desiring to be in the stream, continue to this day, right, really working with trying to have the right balance and right emphases in these areas. Now, we won't take a lot of time to work through probably the clearest laboratory in which this was worked out. But if you went to church history in England, you have Henry VIII. He was not a paragon of virtue. Okay? Any one of his six wives would tell you he's not a paragon of virtue. He married his brother's widow. He got special papal permission to do it. He's a son of the church, a hero of the church. He comes to want to divorce her because she will not give him a male heir. And he appeals to the papacy for it, does not get it, And he can't get his divorce from Catherine, so he divorces himself and his nation from the Church of Rome. It's a very personal, political, pragmatic decision, not doctrinal. He moves to magnify English Catholicism in distinction from Roman Catholicism. He gradually allows for some elements of the Reformation to get a little bit of a foothold, like the Bible, translated from the Hebrew and Greek, published in England, in English, and put in all the churches. This is unthinkable. He's not a Protestant, but he's willing for that to happen. Well, his son, Edward, comes to the throne at age 9, and Edward has regents that oversee his reign. He's going to die by the time he's 16 years old, but he has regents who are favorable to the Reformation that's taking place over on the continent. So Edward, for the 6-plus years that he's king, sees real progress toward England kind of linking arms with the Reformation as it's unfolding over on the mainland. Well, Edward has a half-sister. And when Edward dies in 1553, his sister Mary comes to the throne. And Mary is who the Protestants affectionately know as Bloody Mary. And they know her that way because during her short reign of just over 5 years, she executes nearly 300 people, children, all the way up to adults, all the way up to the archbishop or the leader of the Church of England. And God does not give her a male heir to her throne. So another half-sibling is going to come to the throne, and her name is Elizabeth. And she's going to reign from 1558 all the way to 1603. Long time. Here's Henry. He breaks with Rome. Edward, 6 years. Church that's favorable to the Reformation. Mary comes to the throne. She doesn't want what Edward did. She doesn't want what her father did. She wants to take the church all the way back to Rome. Elizabeth comes along, and she recognizes what her nation has been through, and she wants to propose a middle way, a way that can have a church in England that is open enough and tolerant enough that everybody in any of those camps can still be happy to be in it, and for anyone born in England to be a happy member of the Church of England. And just even by describing it that way, you can understand why there was a group inside of the church that grew unhappy with that middle way. They felt there were too many components of Rome still in the Church of England, even when Elizabeth was leading it. And they were called Puritans. They wanted to purify the church of many of those Romish elements, those components of ecclesiology that they felt like were gateways to error. They wanted to get them out. Not all of them, but many of them. Elizabeth wasn't going to move the Reformation forward at all. Some of the Puritans then felt the need, at long last, to separate themselves out of the Church of England, because that was the only way they would be able to have a church that actually looked like the kind of church that was being described in the New Testament. A church that was constituted of people who were genuine believers in Scripture, who had come to God by faith through Christ alone, and were what the Bible would call true saints. That strain of separatism is the train or the circle out of which groups like the Baptists came, groups like your church would trace its roots back to that movement, a separatism And the separatism was all about getting at the true identity of what a New Testament church actually is. Now, our time is almost done, but toward the end, I have a couple of statements in your document. Because if we combine now this doctrine of the church and a recognition that the church, if it really is going to be scriptural, has to consist of true believers, then how is that church going to govern itself? Where does it even get that definition of what a true church is? And there were two competing schools of thought. One of the schools of thought was what's called the normative principle. And pretty much what the normative principle would do would say, if a church is practicing something and the Bible does not expressly forbid it, you're allowed to continue to practice it. Okay, think about the ramifications of that. That's not necessarily bad in every sense, like the Bible didn't say anything about Sunday school, okay, or about lecterns or pulpits or Sunday afternoon services or dinners, okay? I guess it does say something about dinners. They would share meals and eat together. But there's a lot that we do that's not necessarily regulated or commanded explicitly in Scripture. And some of those components would fit, all right, within the normative principle. But something like infant baptism would too. The Bible doesn't expressly prohibit it. New Testament really doesn't speak to it. And so what's a church to do? Churches like the Church of England, Lutheranism, they would say, well, then keep practicing it. Okay, you have the freedom to do that. And they actually developed their theology to promote it. But on the other side, you have what's called the regulative principle. And the regulative principle, there are varying degrees of this, but the regulative principle would basically say, no, you must look for scripture affirmation or command to be guided about what to do in structuring your church and in how you worship together as a congregation. You're looking to be guided, regulated by what's clearly communicated in Scripture. Now, there are varying degrees of this. Just because Paul happened to be preaching at midnight and someone was sitting in the third floor window and fell out and died, doesn't mean every church has to do that. Just because they met in homes that probably didn't have running water or electricity, doesn't mean every church for all time has to do that. There were certain practices they obviously engaged in, but you would have some schools of thought who would try to be almost that strict about it with the regulative principle. Where these two issues really show up most today is in the whole area of how churches worship when they're together corporately. What is it that's guiding what they do? Are they going to the Bible and getting what's clearly prescribed? Or do they actually have the freedom to just sort of make it up in areas where the Bible may not explicitly speak? Okay, today, there are things called the worship wars, and it's over this very essence of debate. You guys, I know, as a congregation, are wanting to be rightly guided by Scripture. The way to find out best how to worship God is to go to Scripture and let the Lord tell us what He wants from us. And when we find it, to give it to Him. And to spend our energy giving what we know pleases Him. rather than spending our energy trying to create things that please us. These competing streams continue to dominate this broader realm of Protestantism. And in conclusion, a still larger question is presenting itself to the church. And there is a question that really must be answered, and the Reformation helps to do this, and that is, what is the right Bible definition of a New Testament church? For all of the gains that came through the Reformation and the doctrine of the study of the church, it was still apparent that the organized churches were often a mixed multitude, a mixture of true believers with nominal Christians. The Reformers typically viewed the church much like Old Testament Israel. They expected the presence of unbelievers in the midst of, fellowshipping with, affiliated with the believing community. And so successive generations following the Reformation wrestled with the question of whether or not the Reformation had brought the church really to a complete reformatio. Remember that word from this morning, versus the question of whether or not the Reformation had simply set in motion a process that had not yet come full circle. And sustained, helpful, clarifying attention had been given to the doctrines of bibliology and soteriology. But even at the end of the 16th century, still more understanding of the New Testament church was needed. And it's precisely here where the hurried run-through of the developments within the English Reformation helps us. These components ended up being part of the working definition of what a true biblical church is. It's a body where right doctrine is being preached. And it's a body where the ordinances are being practiced in a scriptural fashion. That leads to question about what are the ordinances. Okay, and Protestants are fairly settled, for the most part, on there being two clear ordinances that were commanded by Christ, practiced by the apostles, and taught about by the apostles. The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. And for there to be a true church, there also needs to be a willingness, if we could say it this way, to guard the back door of the church. That if it's necessary for there to be someone in the church disciplined because of a testimony that is not in keeping with a saint, a right church scripturally needs to be willing to do that, okay, to practice church discipline. But a true church also wants to guard the front door of the church. And so it gives careful attention to talking with people who are interested in joining, to consider their testimony, to see whether or not they have followed the Lord in believers' baptism or in other things that the church has come to believe. And it's all done with carefulness to make sure, to the best of our ability, humanly speaking, that we guard the front door and not just throw it open haphazardly to let unbelief come in and then have a corrupting influence in terms of what the church believes in practice. And then one final component is that the church was not compulsorily constructed. That the people who would gather together as the Lord's people would do so voluntarily. They would do so because of their desire to be gathered together with the people of God who believed in a similar fashion and who had the same Bible goals. It was a gathering of visible saints, and it was done so voluntarily out of their desire to grow within the body of Christ. Now, Ephesians 4 is probably one of the clearest passages in our New Testament that talks about the body. And it's a beautiful, beautiful passage because it talks about saints that are part of not just human, earthly sort of looking organizations, but they're actually part of the body of Jesus Christ. And it describes Christ as the head. And then all these members actually being fit and working together so that they are growing up together into that head. So that the body grows to look as mature as the head. Christ is the head. Individual congregations are growing up together so that that body looks like it goes with that head. Think of that as your church. You have many members. Scripturally, your obligation is to be interconnected. But not just to be interconnected, but to be growing together. And not just growing together, but growing up together so that this body looks like it goes with your head. That's the aspiration of a New Testament church. And I trust by God's grace, He will keep growing you to that end. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider these things. And we know that they are dear to your heart because you've spoken about them in your word. And again, we pray that we would be faithful in our own hearts and in our homes and within this congregation, that we would not devalue these things, that we would give attention to them, and in keeping with your desire, grow in them, so that a body here really does form up that looks like it goes with its glorious head. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.